Matthew chapter 5, and our topic this morning will be the fourth antithesis, Christ teaching on oaths. Christ teaching on oaths. And I'm just to get the context, so I'm going to read, I'll start reading at verse 31, and I'll read to 37. Our text this morning will be verses Matthew 5, 33 to 37. It has been said, whoever shall put away his wife and give her a, let her give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you that whoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. And whoever shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery. Now our text. Again, ye have heard that it hath been said of them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shall perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Neither shall they swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black. But let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay, for whatever is more than these cometh of evil. In the fourth antithesis, Jesus focuses his attention on the abuse of the scribes, on the scribes and Pharisees' abuse of oaths. As the vast majority of rabbis in the days of our Lord had a very elastic, permissive concept of divorce, they also had developed a permissive concept of oaths. They had come up with clever methods for making certain oaths non-binding. And this, of course, is a great perversion of the third commandment, because all oaths ultimately rest upon God's holy name. And it also relates to the ninth commandment, which demands honesty in speech. This topic is important in our day when dishonesty and vow breaking has become an accepted part of our culture. People lie all the time. People lie in business. People lie in marriage. People break vows constantly. Not only do most people lie when it suits them, but they don't even think it's wrong. In fact, they've done studies, they've done particularly with college students on things like cheating and lying and so forth, and they think that it's justified most of the time. But before we analyze the scribes and Pharisees' abuse of oaths, there are some things that we need to consider. First, once again, Christ says, you have heard that it was said to those of old, verse 33. We must not make the mistake of thinking that the Savior is critiquing the Old Testament law when he is exposing the false doctrine of the scribes and Pharisees. We emphasize this because a lot of people make the mistake of, well, Christ is giving us something new for the New Testament and he's basically criticizing the Old Testament law. That's absurd. He is continuing his contrast of what his disciples must be compared to what the acceptable popular religion of that day was. Okay, here's the perversion. This is the way my kingdom's going to be. And we're going to hold to the law of God in its proper interpretation. The cumulative effect of hammering away at the Jewish religious leaders must have been very powerful. You know, one after one, he's hammering away. They taught this, but here's what the Bible teaches. They taught that. Here's what the Bible teaches. Outwardly to the people of that time, they appeared very respectable. But actually, they were humanistic and they were hypocritical. Second, the saying attributed to the ancients is not a direct quote of any one Old Testament passage, but is a summary of the letter of the law concerning oaths. It is a crystallization of God's teaching on the topic. The phrase, you shall not swear falsely, verse 33, sounds like an abbreviated form of Leviticus 19:12, which says this, you shall not swear by my name falsely, nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. The second part of the saying is similar to Numbers 30, verse 2. If a man makes a vow to the Lord, or swears an oath to bind himself by some agreement, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. And of course, another passage that's similar, we want to see Deuteronomy 23:21, which says this: when you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay to pay it. For the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and it will be a sin to you. Now the verb that the Savior uses, epiarcheo, translated forswear thyself of the King James Version, can be translated either as swear falsely or break one's oath, which essentially refer to the same thing. Okay, we're talking about oaths here, breaking an oath. Now third, in order to better understand our Lord's teaching, we need to define what an oath or swearing is. What does it mean to swear unto God? What does it mean to have an oath? A lot of people don't know. Well, when you think of swearing today, we usually think of cursing or using profane or blasphemous language. Well, that's the perversion of swearing. All such activity, however, is the abuse. To swear in biblical terms means to enter a solemn declaration with an appeal to God for the truth of what is affirmed. You know, God is my witness. Or, you know... In our courts, people who are about to testify are required to place their right hand on the Bible, and they are asked, "Do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth?" Well, the point of such swearing in such a situation is to bolster the truth of what is said by essentially calling down God's wrath upon the person because their lie is attached to an appeal to God's name. That's the whole point of it. It makes it very solemn. Now, an oath is the same as swearing. It can be attached to testimony or to a promise to do something in the future. David says that a godly man is one who, this is Psalm 15:4, who swears to his own hurt and does not change. That he keeps his promissory oath even though circumstances have arisen, that render the original oath disadvantageous to him. He's honest. He keeps his word, even though it may hurt him financially. In Matthew 5:33-37, Jesus is focusing on the abuse of promissory oaths. However, obviously it applies to everything. Now, in a religious society such as existed in Christ's day, oaths would have been considered a very serious thing. The oath was used to call special attention upon the fact that God himself was a witness of this act of swearing in his name. Thus, to violate the oath was to break the third commandment. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Exodus 20:7 and Deuteronomy 5:11. All such improper uses of God's name have suspended over them a warning, for God will not leave unpunished him who takes his name in vain. That's what it is. It's a promise. You take my name in vain, and I promise you, you will be punished. Well, let's look now at the scribes and Pharisees' perversion of oaths. Perversion of oaths. All of this raises the question, how exactly were the scribes and Pharisees abusing oaths? Well, if we compare Matthew 5:34-37 with our Lord's expression of contempt for the same abuse later in the Gospel, we will understand what was happening. And let's read, this is Matthew 23:16-22. Listen to what Jesus says here. "Woe unto you, ye blind guides, which say, whosoever shall swear by the temple, it is nothing. But whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he is a debtor." And the gold of the temple probably refers to the gold in the storeroom, not actually gold decorations. "Ye fools and blind, for what is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifieth the gold? And whosoever shall swear by the altar, it is nothing. But whosoever sweareth by the gift that is upon it, he is guilty. Ye fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifieth the gift? Whoso therefore shall swear by the altar, sweareth by it, and all things thereon. And whoso shall swear by the temple sweareth by it, and by him that dwelleth therein. And he that shall swear by heaven sweareth by the throne of God, and by him that sitteth thereon." So first, we see that the rabbis had developed a whole system of different formulas that went beyond Scripture. They were swearing by heaven, by earth, by Jerusalem, the temple, the gold of the temple, and even on their own head. None of this came from God's Word. It all came by way of human traditions. If you look at the Old Testament, the oaths in the Old Testament, men would swear by God, Genesis 21:23, by or unto the Lord, Genesis 24:5 and Numbers 32, and also 1 Samuel 24 and 2 Samuel 19, by Jehovah's name, Leviticus 19:12 and Deuteronomy 6:13 and 10:20, to the Lord your God, Deuteronomy 23:21, to the Lord of hosts, Isaiah 19:18, and even in Hebrews 6:13, it says, even God, because you could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. In some situations, the appeal to God is there, but it is more indirect. For example, in Jacob's covenant with Laban, the patriarch says, listen to this, this is Genesis 31:50. Although no one is with us, see, God is witness between you and me. In other words, if you shaft me on this, you don't have to worry about me, you have to worry about God. He's watching this. He's taking note of your promise here. God again. A man who was concerned to demonstrate the truthfulness and sincerity of a statement could use the formula, also use the formula, as the Lord lives. 1 Samuel 14:39, 19:6, 20:3, 2 Samuel 15:21, as the Lord lives. God again was called upon as a witness and an oath, and the result was that man's word was taken as inviolable. In the oath, vow, or covenant, the appeal is always made to God, because God is omniscient, all-powerful, perfectly just, and thus will judge that person who does not speak the truth. That's why in our country, if we ever start letting Muslims put their hand on the Quran and other cults, we're in real big trouble. Of course, we're already in big trouble because people don't believe in God and they're allowed to testify. It used to be that you had to be a Christian and you had to believe in the Trinity before you could be on juries and you could testify in court. Nowadays, perverts and atheists testify all the time. God witnesses at what takes place and will pass judgment on the parties involved for good or for ill. And this truth is especially brought out in Jeremiah 42:5. Where the remnant says to the prophet, let the Lord be a true and faithful witness between us. If we do not do according to everything which the Lord your God sends us by you. When the Jews made all sorts of different oaths to different objects, they were entering the realm of superstition. And further in the final analysis, which we'll see in a moment, all oaths are made to God and are binding, or they are idolatrous. Second, the whole purpose of the different formulas in the matter of oaths was to be able to make promises that could be broken. That's essentially what they were doing. In the thinking of the scribes and Pharisees, there were different degrees of oaths. An oath sworn to the Lord was the highest form, and that must be kept. But there were all sorts of lesser oaths which could be broken if necessary or expedient. As with most man-made traditions, this gave the religious leaders greater power over the people. The rabbis could make grandiose promises that people would normally expect them to carry out. With their sophisticated rabbinic casuistry, they would break these promises all the while thinking that they had not violated the commandment not to lie to their neighbor. With self-deception, they were lying boldly and thinking they were obeying God's law. Thus, in their perverted logic, oaths, which were designed to increase the likelihood of truth-telling and faithfulness, became instruments of dishonesty and fraud. We see how wicked the scribes and Pharisees are. This is a radical message. Jesus was slamming the scribes and Pharisees sentence after sentence after sentence. No wonder they wanted to kill him. Oaths which were supposed to add solemnity and guarantee reliability became flippant, profane, and hypocritical. By making oaths into a sort of a game, and we all, you know, I don't know about you, but when we were children, we went through this little phase where we used to cross our fingers behind our back. And if you crossed your finger behind your back, you could lie and it didn't count. There were other stupid things. You know, if you touched wood when you lied, you made up all sorts of different games. And that's what the scribes and Pharisees were doing. It was more sophisticated, but it was the same thing. By doing this, the scribes and Pharisees became like the devil and caused all promises to be called into question. And then third, the scribes and Pharisees were using oaths for dramatic effect, to make an impression and to spice up daily conversations. Thus, they were using oaths all the time for trivial matters that were not very important. Now, if we look at God's holy law, oaths and vows and covenants were serious affairs, and they were not to be entered into lightly. Consequently, oaths were actually quite rare. Now we see, if we look at the law of God, we see oaths were used in a civil court for matters like theft, Exodus 22:10-11, Leviticus 6:3, suspicion of adultery, Numbers 5:11-22, and all sorts of other matters. All serious offenses in a court of law where people were required to take oaths. Not just people who testified, but the people themselves who would testify, who were accused. They were used in important business transactions and duties that were crucial. An excellent example, we have Abraham. He's sending out his chief servant, the number one servant of his household, to find a bride for Isaac. And he made him swear not to get a wife from the Canaanites, but rather from his own family. In Genesis 24:3-4. Now that was a very important matter, wasn't it? It's not, oh, I swear I'm going to get you a Big Mac instead of a quarter pounder. It's nothing like that. It was a very crucial matter. The rare serious oath-taking under the law had been replaced by the rabbis by glib, frivolous oath-taking, similar to what one hears today among pagan children. And there's comedians out there, and you know what part of the gimmick is the guy lies all the time, but he says, well, I swear, but he's a liar. That's part of the gimmick. And that's what the scribes and Pharisees were doing. They were using oaths for dramatic effect. They were using oaths as a way to deceive people. They were using oaths for frivolous matters that weren't important. And thus they had completely corrupted the whole purpose of oaths. Well, let's turn now to Christ's corrective teaching. Jesus corrects the scribes and Pharisees' hypocritical hair splitting by this antithesis. We'll read it one more time. This is 5:34-37. But I say to you, do not swear at all. Neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king, nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes, and your no, no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one. Well, this antithesis raises a number of questions. First, when Christ says, do not swear at all, is he teaching that all oaths have been abolished for believers in the New Covenant era? Well, this is an important question because, A, our Lord's statement appears strong and unequivocal. It's very strong. It's very clear. And then, B, the statement was a proof text for the original Anabaptists in the Reformation in the 1500s. Many of them, not all of them. And for the Quakers, or what are called the Society of Friends, for not taking oaths at all. The Anabaptists would refuse to swear allegiance to any city or state in a time when allegiances were crucial for the Reformation. They were being attacked by Roman Catholicism. The Quakers would not even take an oath in a court of law. Well, if we examine the Savior's statement in the broad context of Scripture, it is obvious that he is only forbidding the frivolous use and abuse of oaths so prevalent at that time. So let's note the following reasons. Number one, remember, Jesus is not refuting the moral law of God. He's not refuting the Old Testament law. And he's not replacing it either. He's not rejecting it. That is the law that the pre-incarnate Son of God himself gave. He's not refuting his own law, but is dealing with the perverted traditions of the scribes and Pharisees. God's law not only allowed for oaths, but as noted, required them under certain circumstances. They were required in the court of law. They were required in religious covenants. That's what part of a covenant is. Oaths are certainly implied in the marriage covenant, the sacraments, and church membership. Indeed, God himself made an oath with Abraham. When you get a chance, look at Genesis 15:7-21, 22:16, and of course, this is the argument appealed to in Hebrews 6:13-18. God himself made an oath to strengthen Abraham's faith. Obviously, then Jesus is saying, don't make this kind of oath at all. That is the phony oaths of the rabbis. Number two, throughout the Old Testament, the godly patriarchs and saints are seen making oaths with absolutely no disapprobation on the part of God at all. It was with an oath that Abraham confirmed his promises to the king of Sodom and to Abimelech in Genesis 14:21. Abraham required an oath of his servant, as we just noted, in chapter 24. The oath is mentioned in connection with Israel, 26:31, Jacob, 31:53 and 28, Joseph, chapter 47, the princes of the congregation, Joshua 9:15, and the children of Israel in Judges 21:5. You can also look at the book of Ruth and other places where godly people make oaths. And they're approved of by God. God does not disapprove of a lawful oath. And then number three, when Jesus himself was placed under an oath before the Sanhedrin at his trial, he did not refuse to answer, but openly declared himself to be the Messiah, the Son of God. That's Matthew 26:63-64. If the Redeemer believed that all oaths were wrong, then obviously he would have refused to answer. He did not denounce it on such an occasion, but seemed to regard it as perfectly legitimate in a court of law. In Galatians 1:20, Paul takes an oath before God as to the truth of the things he writes. But I write to you, indeed, before God, I do not lie. That's an oath. And surely, he also takes an oath in 2 Corinthians 1:23 and Philippians 1:8. Surely, Paul, writing by divine inspiration, would not take oaths if they were forbidden by Jesus Christ. The author of Hebrews bases an argument about God's faithfulness on making an oath to Abraham on the fact that lawful oaths between men confirm the oaths and set aside all dispute about the thing or things promised. Hebrews 6:16, for indeed, man swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. To swear by God who never lies, Titus 1:12, or in other words, to call God to witness that one is speaking the truth and acting honorably, is the highest affirmation of trustworthiness that any man can make. That's the argument of the book of Hebrews here. If Jesus had forbid all oaths as wrong, such an argument would be completely inappropriate. Therefore, given the testimony of the broader context of Scripture, the analogy of Scripture, given all this, oath-taking is lawful as long as it is not based on human tradition and abuse. Because of man's fall into sin and his corrupt tendency to lie, oaths are necessary on certain occasions to add a seriousness, authority, and greater threat of judgment by God to keep the temptation to dishonesty in check. And that's why they're associated with very important things like marriage, courts of law, important covenants, and even documents and transactions of important business transactions. Second, what are the meaning, or what is the meaning of the distinctions that Jesus speaks of, and why are they absurd? according to the teaching of the ancient rabbis, and by the way, every single one of these you can find in the Mishnah, swearing by heaven and earth meant to swear by the hosts of heaven and the hosts of the earth. That's right out of the Mishnah. The Jewish writer Philo says it refers to the sun, stars, and the earth. The whole earth. Since the Jews recorded these things as part of the created realm and not God himself, they did not upon such a promise, regard such a promise as a binding oath. Violating an oath was such an oath was not wrong. And that's according to Maimonides, one of the greatest of the Jewish writers. They would also swear by Jerusalem because it was the holy city. In the Gemara, we read this, quote, "He that says, as Jerusalem does not say anything, till he has made his vow concerning a thing which is offered up in Jerusalem." In other words, their own religious writings say, if you just say Jerusalem, well, it's okay to break your vow, your oath. To swear by one's head meant to swear by one's own life. In other words, if I do not carry out this promise, may God bring an end to my life. May my life come to an end. We have a similar oath today. You may have used it when you were a little kid. Cross my heart and hope to die. Same type of thing. In Matthew 23, we hear of more absurd oaths. They would swear by the altar, by the offering on the altar, in the temple, in the gold of the temple. Christ points out that every one of these oaths is wrong because each ultimately invokes God. Okay, each ultimately invokes God himself. If a person swears by heaven, he is unwittingly swearing by God's own throne. The place where God sits in the glory of his majesty shines forth. Such an oath is a double sin, because oaths are not to be made to aspects of creation, and because God is tacitly brought into the vain oath anyway. The person who swears by the earth needs to understand that the earth is God's footstool. And that's, by the way, that's in Scripture explicitly, Isaiah 66, verse 1. Psalm 11:4 and 99:5 and Lamentations 2:1. Jehovah's presence is also on the earth, and in the world he manifests his glory. One cannot escape God's omniscience and power by an appeal to the created realm. And the oath to Jerusalem is wrong because it is the city of the great king. Psalm 48:2 and the city of our God 48:1. This is not a reference to the kingship of David, but to the kingship of Jehovah himself. The King of Kings, the Lord of Hosts. It was the place of Jehovah's special presence, the place where he was worshipped in the central sanctuary. Once again, such an oath cannot escape God's all-seeing presence. And one must not swear by one's own head because no one has the power to make one hair white or black. In other words, God is sovereign over what happens to us, even in the most minute, insignificant things. Therefore, it is wrong to swear by that which is not in our control. We don't have control over our head. God does, ultimately. And since our heads are under God's control, such an oath is still under God's authority, and thus possesses an absolute character. The scribal attempt to compartmentalize those in which God is involved in some, but not in others, is impossible because of who God is. The sinful attempt to exalt human autonomy by dividing life into different spheres where supposedly some of which God holds no sway is always a failure because God is sovereign. God knows all. The scribes and Pharisees' teaching on oaths was an implicit denial of the doctrine of God. It was exceedingly rebellious, pagan, and humanistic. That's what they had done. It reminds us of the teaching of the Syrians, who believed that Jehovah was the God of the hills, but not of the plains. 1 Kings 20, 23, and 28. And what did God do? Well, because they said that, I'm going to make sure we kill them all. They shouldn't have said that. So God is God, and he controls your head. He controls everything, and he sees everything that happens. Third, our Lord offers a solution the solution to the scribes and Pharisees' multiplication and compartmentalization of oaths in common speech by saying this: swear not at all, but let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay. As noted, this is not a prohibition of all oaths, such as the oath of a courtroom or the oath of the vow of a marriage ceremony. Jesus is forbidding the use of oaths in everyday, ordinary conversation. We're not to use them. We're not to use them. Christians should be honest, and thus there should be no need for oaths. As followers of the one who is truth itself, every utterance of our lips must be completely trustworthy. Of believers, Paul says, we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. 2 Corinthians 13:8. And Christians should be speaking the truth in love. Ephesians 4:15. And then Ephesians 4:25. Therefore, putting away lying, let each of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. The cure for the Pharisaical use of oaths to obscure the truth and break promises is to be completely... it's to completely avoid using oaths for things that do not merit them, and to speak the plain truth. Stop using oaths for dramatic effect. Stop using oaths in everyday speech. Don't abuse oaths at all. And speak the simple truth so everybody understands. We must say exactly what we mean without any ambiguity or equivocation. We must speak simply and honestly. We must keep all of our promises without seeking loopholes or excuses to slip out of them. Interestingly, often it is the people who are the most dishonest who multiply oaths because they are attempting to induce people to believe their lies. And then fourth, the Savior gives a reason as to why speaking the simple truth is crucial and necessary. He says this, verse 37, for whatever is more than these is from the evil one. The devil, John 8:44, the devil is the originator of all lies and is a liar. That's what we're told. Thus, to tell a lie is to imitate Satan. Dishonesty is a sin which makes people most like the devil. Lying is the foundation of all opposition to God, Christ, and the truth. Christians are to believe in the truth, 2 Thessalonians 2, 12 and 13, and 1 Timothy 2:4. Live the truth, 1 John 3:18. Love the truth, 2 Thessalonians 2:10. And be of the truth, 1 John 3:19. We must be dedicated to the truth because the truth sanctifies us, John 17:7, and sets us free, John 8:32. To act like the scribes and Pharisees who not only tolerated lying, but develop this whole sophisticated method of excusing lying is to place ourselves in the sight of the devil in the darkened world. That's what Jesus is saying. Are you going to be on the devil's side? Are you going to imitate the devil? Are you going to act like the devil? Are you going to be one of the devil's children? All non-Christian worldviews are based on suppressing the truth and unrighteousness, Romans 1:18, and changing the truth of God into a lie, Romans 1:25. So are you going to be a big liar? Are you going to be like Satan? Are you going to imitate him? Is that going to be your worldview? Is that going to be your existence, to be of the devil? Now, the subject of speaking the truth is very important because Scripture says we're all born liars. We all go forth from the womb speaking lies. And the tongue, James tells us, is not an easy instrument to control. Therefore, we must fight against the corruption of our nature, our fleshly inner deceitfulness and the bad habits of lying that we may have developed before our conversion. You have to develop good godly habits of telling the truth. Christians should, for the credit of their religion, avoid not only that which is evil itself, but that which cometh of evil and has the appearance of it. Now, the number of additional reasons given in Scripture why we must not lie, and we'll just briefly touch on them. Number one, lying is strictly forbidden by God's law. Exodus 20, verse 17. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbors. And also, I didn't write down the passage. Keep yourself far from false matter. Do not kill the innocent and righteous, for I will not justify the wicked. Forget to write it down. Number two, lying is completely contrary to who we are in Christ. Colossians 3:9. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds. Okay, that's not who you are. You're no longer of the devil. Now you're a new creature in Christ. You shouldn't lie anymore. Number three, lying is an abomination to Jehovah. Proverbs 12:22. Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who deal truthfully are His delight. So what do you want to do? Do you want to be God's delight, or do you want to be committing an abomination? That's up to you. Also, God will surely punish those who lie. This is number four. Proverbs 19:5. A false witness will not go unpunished, and he who speaks lies will not escape. So don't think you're getting away with lying. You're not. God sees what you do, and God will punish you if you lie. Also, Psalm 5:6. You will destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. And then number five, all unrepentant liars will be cast into hell. So God says, are you a liar? Well, all unrepentant liars will be cast into hell. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. That's Revelation 21, verse 8. And then number six, lying against one neighbor is described in Scripture as evil. God says it's evil. This is Psalm 15, verse 2, and this is Young's literal translation of the Bible. He who is walking uprightly and speaking the truth in his heart, he hath not slandered by his tongue, he hath not done to his friend evil, and reproach he hath not lifted up against his neighbor. And then seven, additionally, he could add that lying breaks down trust between individuals, family members, and society in general. When men love to their men lie to their wives, and wives lie to their husbands, what happens? They don't trust each other anymore. They don't believe each other. When children lie to their parents, the parents lie to the children, they don't believe each other anymore. When people are corrupt in business transactions and people act like used car salesmen and they lie, and they lie here and they lie there, nobody believes anybody. In society, trust breaks down. When lying becomes an acceptable practice in culture, everything that is said is taken with a grain of salt. You know, so advertising, for example, today. You can't believe it. You can't trust it. You have to research everything because people are lying and exaggerating. Everyone comes to expect lies so that when the truth does come, people will not believe it. And the flip side of a culture full of lies is that people... the person who is willing to believe anything except the truth. Well, let's look now at our final point, applications, some applications. Jesus teaches that Christians must speak the truth, that a yes should always mean yes, that a no should always mean no. If we are always honest in our dealings with others, then there is no need for us to appeal to God as a witness in the everyday matters of life. Unfortunately, the state of professing Christianity in our day is one of such serious declension that the word of many professing believers is worth no more than the rank heathen around them. Therefore, we must carefully heed the words of our Savior and apply them to our own lives. And there are a number of areas where we must watch ourselves regarding speaking the truth. First, it is very important that we take our time and be very slow, careful, and thoughtful before we agree to do anything for another person. Take your time. Think about it. In other words, we must not make careless promises that we will be unable to carry out or that we will be tempted not to fulfill. Okay, be very slow about making promises. Very, very slow and very, very deliberate in your thinking. Proverbs 21:23, whoever guards his mouth and tongue keeps his soul from trouble. Proverbs 15:28, the heart of the righteous studies how to answer, but the mouth of the wicked pours forth evil. In Proverbs 17:18, a man devoid of understanding shakes hands in a pledge and becomes surety for his friend. Rash engagements can become a great snare when things do not turn out as expected, or we are forced into a situation where it is very difficult to keep our word. It is wise to keep one's mouth shut in such situations. If people are pressing for an answer or a commitment, then we need to remain calm and ask for more time to meditate on the matter at hand. You know, it's a typical sales technique, by the way. You got to get the answer now. You got to get the sales done now. You got to get the contract signed now. And the salesman, there's nothing they hate more than somebody says, sorry, I got to sit on this for 3 days and think about it and talk it over with my wife. And we're not going to make a decision until we do some research and we think about this carefully. Okay, they want you to get an agreement immediately. If the person or persons keeping pressure keep pressing the issue, then it is best just to politely say no. It is not a sin to say no, but it is a sin to say yes and then break one's word. Second, Christians must be careful to avoid the careless use of exaggerations in their speech. Exaggerating is dishonest because it communicates a false impression of what occurred. A person who is prone to stretching the truth will soon be discovered and his word will no longer carry any weight. And the use of exaggeration has become a large part of Christian television ministries and evangelistic ministries who stretch the statistics because they need to do so to raise money, or they want to do so to raise extra money. Many evangelical ministers are so obsessed with looking prosperous and successful that they continually misrepresent statistics as they brag to raise money. Believers who are prone to exaggeration need to learn to habitually practice accuracy of speech. Okay, we need to be accurate in what we say. Don't be sloppy and don't exaggerate. Third, we need to keep in mind the serious nature of oath-taking and thus not break promises that we think are not important. I mean, you meet people like this. Well, important promises I keep, but ones that I don't think are important, I don't keep. Well, that person's not very reliable. This is necessary because we live in a culture where oaths and promises mean little to nothing. When most people get married, they take a vow. Till death do us part. While the statement is more an empty tradition, yet the statement is more an empty tradition than a reality. Almost 50% of the people who make that vow don't keep it. That is because oaths today and vows are not viewed theocentrically, but anthropocentrically. When a person holds a humanistic understanding of oaths, they believe that oaths can be broken when it is in the best interest of man. And this is one reason that political treaties today are essentially meaningless. You know, after the United States had been betrayed time after time after time by the Soviet Union, where our spies found out they were lying to us after making agreements, well, people like Ronald Reagan would say, well, we're going to trust but verify. You know, we're going to put in a system of empirical observers in place to make sure that they're not lying, because their word is meaningless. And of course, people like Adolf Hitler, you know, lying was a part of their whole diplomacy. Tragically, the humanistic concept of oaths has permeated modern churches to an extent, and thus vows of church membership are meaningless in many circles. Many people view church membership as membership in a supper club or a golf course. Therefore, if they decide to leave for unbiblical or frivolous reasons, then in their eyes they have done nothing amiss. But when a person takes an oath or vow, they promise to abide by their word and covenant obligations. When such a person has no regard for his oath or subscribes to an oath or vow with absolutely no intention of abiding by the agreement, and Reformed churches condone this behavior by accepting such people into membership, as if nothing has occurred, then ecclesiastical anarchy and declension ensues. We live in a bad time when churches don't take oaths and vows seriously. In a culture permeated with lies and a humanistic concept of oaths and vows, we need to view oaths as especially serious. False oaths are a barometer of church declension and social degeneration. Fourth, if we're going to be honest in all our dealings, it is crucial that we do not align ourselves with liars. For example, if a Christian goes into business with a dishonest man, and that man breaks agreements and doesn't fulfill contracts, and the believer is guilty by association, the same principle applies in the religious sphere. If a pastor is teaching heresy and is lying from the pulpit, as many ministers today do, then to support that man is to participate in his sins. Some will say, yes, but he is the one who lied, not me. I didn't lie. They say, look, he's the one who did wrong. He doesn't care about truth or justice. I did not do anything wrong. So you give that man tacit approval by being in league with him. You understand that? If a young man hangs out with liars and covenant breakers and does not speak out against it and leave, then he is guilty of their corruptions. Evil communications corrupt good manners. 1 Corinthians 15:33. Don't be in league with liars. Don't hang out with liars. Don't do business with liars. Fifth, it is also important that we promote the truth by refusing to listen to gossip and slander about others. In other words, we must not only refuse to raise a false report, which is slanderous and also unproven, about a brother, we must also refuse to receive false, slanderous, and unproven reports ourselves. Don't slander somebody. Don't gossip about somebody. Don't say something about somebody that's not true. And don't listen to gossip and slander about somebody. Proverbs 11:13. You shall not go about as a talebearer among your people, nor shall you stand against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. Excuse me, that's Leviticus 19:16. Here's Proverbs 11:13. A talebearer reveals secrets, but he who is of a faithful spirit conceals the matter. Here's another one. Exodus 23:1 and 7. You shall not circulate a false report. Do not put your hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. Keep yourself far from a false matter. And here's what Calvin says about this. Sin may be committed in two ways. Either when the wicked invents false accusations, or when other overcredulous persons eagerly associate themselves with them. A lie would soon come to nothing from its own emptiness and fall to the ground if it were not taken up and supported by the unrighteous consent of others. The false witness kills with his tongue, just as the executioner kills with a sword. Therefore, we must close our ears against false and evil speaking, since he is just as injurious to his brother who eagerly listens to sinister reports respecting him as he who exercises his tongue in maligning him. The volubility of the tongue causes us to think it is a light transgression to inflict a deadly and disgraceful wound on our brother, to whom nevertheless his good name is of more importance than his own life. End of quote. When somebody starts gossiping to you and slandering a Christian to you, and it's usually elders and ministers that are being slandered, you need to tell those people to be quiet. To listen to gossip and slander is to give it currency. Such behavior is a wicked act of hatred, according to Scripture. Christians must never participate in it. If an accusation is raised, the first thing you want to ask, has Matthew 18 been followed? Have you gone to that person personally and spoke with them? Now, if it's a public matter, if somebody robbed a bank and it's on the front page of the paper, or if it's a matter of public discipline, they did a public sin and everybody knows about it, and it's been dealt with, that's different. But when somebody comes to you and says, hey, you know, Elder so-and-so, this guy's a real jerk, you know, he did this to me. Well, you say, first thing you say to him, well, have you followed Matthew 18 and gone to him? I don't want to hear it. I don't want to hear one word of it. You go follow Matthew 18. If it involves an elder, you also want to ask if you followed 1 Timothy 5:19. Do you have two independent witnesses that are willing to go and speak of the matter to the elders? Gossip and slander on the part of the wicked, on the part of wicked malcontents, has done great, great harm to the body of Christ. In my personal experience, has been that it's usually done against pastors and elders by people who don't like either what was taught or what was said or some sort of discipline. Further, the man with the lying tongue and the person who listens to the false report will both be biased and unjust regarding the person or dispute at hand. And interestingly, it is the personal experience of many that people who refuse to listen to slander shut the mouths of the talebearers. If they don't have an ear, they just shut right up. In fact, we had a situation in our church a few years back when we had people going about talebearing and slandering certain people, and the people that refused to listen to them, they never even called them back. Completely stopped. They gave up. People that were willing to listen, they sure got an earful. But they were participants in wickedness. A sinning tongue needs a willing ear to spread its vile deceit. This issue is so important that King David clearly implies that the man who slanders or backbites with his tongue and does evil to his neighbor is not fit to approach God in public worship. That's Psalm 15:1-3. If you're slandering a brother or you're listening to slander, you're not fit to go before God in public worship. And then sixth, until obviously you clear that matter up. Sixth, it is important not to place ourselves in situations where we will be tempted to lie to cover our misdeeds. In other words, backsliding is the handmaid of deception. The man who commits adultery or looks at pornography will deceive his wife to cover his tracks. The woman who has a drinking problem must lie to escape detection. Children who are dishonest and know that they have committed an infraction that merits stripes will sometimes lie to avoid the consequences of their behavior. And there have been a number of prominent evangelical and Pentecostal ministers who have attempted to lie their way out of detected scandalous behavior. The result has been sin added to sin. Now, we heard about the fellow, he was basically a closet homosexual and he was taking drugs and he lied and he lied and he lied and it only made the matter worse. He should have admitted it immediately and repented. And you got the Jimmy Swaggart and Jim Baker affair. We must avoid doing things that are sinful that we would be ashamed of if they ever became public. And if we do fall into sin, we must repent and pray instead of trying to lie our way out of it. When people are up there lying, that's not repentance. Repentance is, yeah, I'm guilty. I'm guilty. And I'm going to accept the consequences of my sin. Repentance is not, oh, no, it wasn't me, man. No, I just went to get a massage. He just put them on my car seat. No, that's not repentance. Repentance is fessing up. And then seventh, we must completely avoid what are called white lies. This is the idea that it's okay to lie under certain circumstances to avoid hurting another person's feelings. Now, while it's a good thing to avoid hurting a person's feelings, if a woman is ugly, you don't have to say to her, you're ugly. There's ways to get around that. But you don't have to lie. You don't have to do deception to do so. Moreover, if one gets into the habit of lying about little things, will it not be easy to lie about other things as well? And of course, so-called little things. We shouldn't lie about anything. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. God expects truth of his children at all times. Because that was another thing in this poll. They had a poll on one of these news shows about lying, and, you know, a huge percentage of the American populace believed it was okay to tell white lies. And people define that in different ways, but usually they mean by that a small lie. Jesus said, let your yes really mean yes, and your no really mean no. He did not allow for exceptions for the trivial matters in life. We need to say what we mean and mean what we say. Our Lord warned us that even our idle chatter will come under the preview of God's judgment in Matthew 12:36. But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it on the day of judgment. You're just sitting around having a beer. Watch what you say. And then eighth, we must shun what I call implicit deception. This is when something written or said has the appearance of truth, yet when analyzed, it's not the whole truth. For example, a number of so-called conservative, they're fairly conservative, Presbyterian denominations, advertise themselves as holding to the Westminster standards. When the truth of the matter is that many sections of the standards are no longer believed or followed. Strict Sabbatarianism, six literal day creation, the regular principle of worship, the establishment principle, no holy days except for the Sabbath, exclusive psalmody, etc. Be honest. You could say, well, the Westminster standards are a rough guide to us. But they, oh yeah, we subscribe to the Westminster. No, they don't. They really don't. The Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America still calls themselves covenanters when they abandoned the old view of covenanting about over 100 years ago. If you're not covenanters, don't call yourself covenanters. Truth in advertising. And it was also quite common in Presbyterian courts. It is also common to ignore the truth and skirt justice by ignoring scripture and procedure and skillfully using technicalities in their books of church order. And they'll even refuse to discuss scripture. They'll take this book of church order and try to use it to get around scripture. By doing so, men violate the spirit of God's law while on the surface they attempt to follow the letter. And it is all a big scam, and many people know it. But the corrupt presbyters pat themselves on the back and call it a day. And we had a situation when we were in our old presbytery, the corrupt CRPC, where we had a minister say to us, well, give us that letter, we'll pass it on. Okay, and then presbytery comes up, and he says, well, the person never got the letter. Well, his excuse was, well, it's not my responsibility, and by that he means it's according to the book of church order, it's not my responsibility to pass that letter on. It doesn't matter. You promised to pass the letter on. You volunteered to pass it on. You're a liar. Okay? Let us not use deception and think we're fooling God and think we're telling the truth when we're not. It's absurd. Ninth, we must never use the name of the Lord lightly or as a method of cursing. The scribes and Pharisees' use of oaths was disrespectful of God. If we have a holy awe and reverence of God, then we will appeal to his name only when it is absolutely necessary. A flippant, profane, irreverent use of the name of God is a violation of the third commandment. The very common practice in modern America of using God's name and the Son of God's name entitled to curse is an abominable practice, and it's very common. People who use such curse words do so in direct defiance of God. Ungodly swearing is a deliberate profanation of the purpose of the oath or vow. It is a light use of it, a contemptuous use of it, and it's used to express contempt for God. When the heathen in our currently post-Christian culture take the Lord's name in vain by swearing, they often mingle their defiance of God with curse words relating to sexual practices and excrement. This is a satanic attempt to pull God off his holy throne, where he dwells in unapproachable light, holiness, and majesty, and place him under humanistic autonomous man as refuse. That's how serious cursing is. It is an expression of extreme hatred and rebellion. Thus, such profanity must never be found on the lips of a Christian. And believers must also diligently shun the modern supposedly acceptable substitute for divine names and titles. Instead of God, they'll say gosh. Instead of Jesus, they'll say jeesh. Instead of Jesus Christ, you'll hear sometimes the expression Judas Priest. The Puritan Hopkins writes, "When we speak of God, without considering how great, how glorious and excellent a being He is, how holy, just, and powerful, we do but make Him a byword, which is the highest indignity that can be cast upon it." End of quote. Therefore, let us be very cautious in how we use God's name. Let us at all times demonstrate love towards our Maker and Savior by a holy awe, reverence, and fear of the divine majesty. That's what we're talking about. In our study of Jesus' teaching on oaths and honesty, we have seen that profane swearing, oaths on trivial matters, and lying of any kind is explicitly forbidden by the law of the kingdom of heaven. This is an area in which we need to examine ourselves, for generally speaking, the modern church has a very, very poor record on this regard. You know, me and my wife, we've never met a Christian contractor that was honest. Whenever we speak, we must keep in mind that we are always under the watchful eye of our Lord. And if we claim that we follow the One who is the way, the truth, and the life, and we are indwelt by the Spirit of truth, then we must live and speak the truth at all times. May God enable us to speak the truth in love and be a shining witness of the truth of the gospel. Let us pray. Father, we thank You so much for Your Son, Jesus Christ, the way, the truth, and the life. Cause us by the power of Your Holy Spirit to be honest and open, that we would learn to speak the truth at all times, that our yes would be yes and our no would be no, and that we would not use games and deception in church courts, as many do today. We would not play games with the truth, because we know, God, You're watching. Help us, Lord, to be obedient in all things. In Jesus' name, amen.